389. Do you know this one? We're up here talking about it. Good? Here we go. Are you ready? I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight. Things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured my sight. I will hasten to him, hasten so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to thee. Now do you remember it? No? Nobody? I pity you. Or you just had a lousy childhood. I didn't get there until I was 14, but I to the Baptist church, but it didn't take long to catch up on all this. Did it, Ken? It did not take long to catch up. Lord, thank you so much. Help us to be resolved. Thank you for these people who are resolved to be here and to learn an hour's worth of biblical truth. Thank you for the great, great lessons in the time order study of the Bible. It just shows up in a different way, and I have to think you love it. So thank you for that. So bless our time together. May it be fruitful and profitable for each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. So I chose that because Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to thee. So who is the greatest? Who is the greatest? Jesus. Jesus is the greatest. That's why I chose that, because that's in tonight's lesson. But the question is, then, who's the greatest after that? Could be. Who's the greatest after that? After him. So here's your sentence tonight at the top. In a fashion so typical of men. Right, women? Right, ladies? Jesus' disciples discuss among themselves who is or who will be the greatest in his kingdom until Jesus puts them in their place by telling them that only he who has the faith and trust of a little child will populate his kingdom, to the exclusion of everyone else. And furthermore, if you're not willing to put the cares of this world behind you, you're not worthy of the kingdom of heaven. Nice long sentence tonight. Nice long. Now, you have your paper clips in place. You have four Gospels tonight, but honestly, I'll move around a little bit tonight, but for the most part, you'll be happy if you just stay in Matthew 18. That's how I built this. So I hope you grasp the importance of last week's lesson, some of whom were not here, because let me just make it clear. Let me make it abundantly clear. From now on, from this point on, every move and every word and every move of this ministry is overshadowed from now on. Every move and every word of this ministry is overshadowed by the announcement that Jesus has just made. Okay? The one that he's just made. And he made it three times. The inconceivable statement that the long-awaited Messiah, the Son of the living God, will suffer, die, and resurrect. From now on, the entire rest of your Bible, the rest of the Gospels, every bit of this ministry is overshadowed by this announcement that he has made not once, twice, but three times. The inconceivable statement that the long-awaited Messiah, the Son of the living God, will suffer, die, and resurrect. You can draw a marker through Matthew 16:21, Mark 8:31, and Luke 9:22. That's the first time that he tells his disciples that this is going to happen. You can do it again in Matthew 17:9 and Mark 9:9. That's the second time that he tells them this information. And you can do it a third time in Matthew 17:22 and 23, Mark 31, and Luke 9:44. Three times. So here's the last one. Matthew 17, verse 22 and 23. The third of the three times. After they gathered again in Galilee, Jesus told them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of his enemies. He will be killed, but on the third day he will be raised from the dead." And the disciples were filled with grief. Whatever they thought this ministry was going to be, now 2.5 years in, it's now not going to be. So that's my way of saying, if you missed lesson 292 last week, and you had a good reason, -5 degrees, you might want to pick up a copy of it. This is what I taught last week. Or listen to it. We take this for granted because we know the rest of the story, but for them and for him, this is an extremely important moment in time. And he tells them three times. And from now on, from this point forward, every move, every word of this ministry is overshadowed by that piece of information. And he does it three times. He will suffer, he will die, he will rise again. So, it seems to me, it's fair and it's natural to wonder what would come next after this statement made three times. What would come next? You read it. What attitudes will we see from these who heard this? What counsel might they provide? What comfort? What kind of explanation will he give? What conversations will happen? What questions will they ask? What do we see? When you combine that announcement, okay? That announcement.
What announcement? I'm going to suffer, die, and rise again.
When you combine that announcement with Christ's
repeated references to the kingdom of heaven,
a good bit of what he's done in 2.5 years is talk about the kingdom of heaven. Here's my verse cards. You should pray like this. May your kingdom come soon. Yeah, okay. Matthew 6. Seek ye first what? Seek ye first, yeah, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Two more. You can enter God's kingdom only through the narrow gate. Joe just preached it last week. The highway to hell is broad. You can enter God's kingdom only through the narrow gate. Lots of references to the kingdom. It wasn't that long ago that he spoke in parables. He said, you are permitted to understand the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. That's Matthew 13:11. He says the kingdom of heaven is like a farmer who planted good seed in his field. He says the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed planted in a field. He says the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that a man discovered hidden in his field. All of that in Matthew 13. So you get the picture. We've got here a combination of two things. We have a big statement. And then we have all of these repeated references to the kingdom. And so the obvious question arises. The obvious question. Who of us disciples is greatest in the kingdom? It's an obvious question. When you put those two circumstances together, point one, point two, the announcement and the concentration on the kingdom, we get the obvious question. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 1. About that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Mark 9:33, after they arrived at Capernaum, "What are you discussing?" They didn't answer because they'd been arguing about which of them was the greatest. Luke 9:46, the disciples began arguing about which of them was the greatest. It's nice for my Bible because they're all stacked together. Matthew 18:1, about that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, this is so typical of men, isn't it? This is so typical of men. I mean, it is, right?
Yeah.
It's such a man thing. Such a man thing.
Amen.
Amen.
It's okay. I agree with you. I amen that too. About that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Jesus called a little child to him, put the child among them. Then he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you turn from your sins and become like little children, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. So anyone who becomes as humble as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And anyone who welcomes a little child like this on my behalf is welcoming me." GotQuestions.org. Who is greatest in the kingdom? The greatest person in the kingdom will, of course, be Jesus. After that, ranking the greatest is full of surprises. Jesus said, "Whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Rather than provide qualifications for the greatest or talk about a hierarchical structure, Jesus said, "Those who become like children, humble, were the greatest." Consistent in Jesus' teaching is that his kingdom is not like the kingdoms of this world. Humans tend to be concerned with social status, political clout, and pecking order. We tend to rank people according to how things look to us in this world, but Jesus warned that using earthly criteria will never give us an accurate picture of rank in God's kingdom. That's a mouthful, but that's good. Rather than strive to be the greatest in this world, we should simply trust in Jesus and serve others. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. The disciples had become so preoccupied with the organization of Jesus' earthly kingdom that they had lost sight of its divine purpose. Instead of seeking a place of service, they sought positions of advantage. It is easy to lose our eternal perspective and compete for promotions or status in the church. J. Vernon McGee, at the same time came the disciples, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" J. Vernon says, "I wonder if you detect a note of fleshly ambition here. It seems to me that these men have been talking about this subject, and maybe two or three of them felt that they could reasonably be considered the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. After the transfiguration, you would think they would be humble and obedient to his will. On the contrary, they became ambitious. They were thinking of the crown and ignored the cross. They were desirous of glory. This has been the curse of Jesus' followers from that day to this. It is one of the curses of the modern day church. So,
when you look at the way this happened, it seems to me it is an obvious question. And it's typical of men. But there is always has been a greatest one, seems to me. Here a little bit ago was Muhammad Ali. I am the greatest.
So I got to thinking about this. There always has been a so-called greatest one, or at least a main character, or at least somebody in a position of importance or power who feels like the greatest one, at least on earth. And honestly, it is usually a man. We've got, out of the Bible, we've got Adam. Adam is followed by the patriarchs. There's Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, all the judges, Samuel, King Saul, King David, King Solomon, and then 39 kings in the two kingdoms. They all thought they were the greatest. Don't you think? Even we in 2024, subconsciously or overtly, put the American president at the top of the list as the so-called greatest. We have that mindset. And I think we have 46 of those. Is that right? Yeah. It sounds like the next president will not be DeSantis. He pulled out today. DeSantis pulled out today. So it sounds like it won't be, are we 45 or 46? Wasn't Trump 45? I happen to think Washington is the best president our country ever had, but I digress. But look what Jesus does. Jesus calls a little child to him. He says, I tell you the truth, unless you turn from your sins and become like little children, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. So anyone who becomes as humble as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That's the greatest. And anyone who welcomes a little child like this on my behalf is welcoming me. This is counter to any kind of logical power broker thinking for that or any era, right up to today. It's illogical. No one compares greatness to children. It doesn't happen. But that's what he does. Greatness of any kind, never. Certainly not in heaven. It's reserved for adults. Greatness is reserved for adults. Mark 9:36, he put a little child among them. Anyone who welcomes a little child like this on my behalf welcomes me. Anyone who welcomes me welcomes not only me, but also my Father. Luke 9:48. Anyone who welcomes a little child like this welcomes me. Anyone who welcomes me welcomes my Father who sent me. Whoever is least among you is the greatest. McGee, the problem was not in getting the little children to come to him, but in stopping the adults from hindering the little ones in coming to the Lord. This is a lovely picture we have here. The disciples' argument As to who would be the greatest in the kingdom, our Lord says, if you have been converted, if you have been converted, then think of your spiritual age. You are to become a little child. And he isn't finished.
He isn't finished. All this, once again, Jesus turns the tables and elevates children. He elevates children because of their innocence and trust to this position of prominence. To this position of prominence. Matthew 18, verse 6. If you cause one of these little ones who trusts in me to fall into sin, it would be better for you to have a large millstone tied around your neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. What sorrow awaits the world because it tempts people to sin. Temptations are inevitable, but what sorrow awaits the person who does the tempting? So, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It's better to enter eternal life with one hand, one foot, than to be thrown into eternal fire with both of your hands and feet. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. Throw it away. It's better to enter eternal life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. Beware that you don't look down on any of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels are always in the presence of my heavenly Father. Little ones, verse 10. Verse 6, these little ones. Same thing in Mark 9, 42 to 50. Jesus taught the disciples to welcome children. This was a new approach in a society where children were usually treated as second-class citizens. It is important not only to treat children well, but also to teach them about Jesus. Children's ministries should never be regarded as less important than those of adults. It seems to me, says McGee, that what he is doing in this section, Jesus, is making the evangelism of children a divine imperative. He gives top priority to winning children to Christ. I commend anyone who is working with children today. There is nothing as important as that. The story is told of Dwight L. Moody concerning his coming home one night after a meeting. His family asked him how many converts he had that night, and he said, 2.5. His family said, oh, you had 2 adults and 1 child who accepted the Lord as Savior? Moody replied, no, 2 children and 1 adult. 2 children and 1 adult accepted the Lord. The adult was an old man, and he had only half of a life to give. He was just half of a convert. The little children are important. Here's another one. We are not to despise one of the little ones. All little ones go to heaven. If you have lost a little one, knowing this will be a great comfort to you. They go to heaven, not because they are innocent or because they are yours, but they go to heaven because Jesus died for them. That is what our Lord is talking about here. Even if they die, their spirits are going to be right there in the presence of the Father. Our Lord uses the strongest language possible in warning us about offenses to children.
Now, I don't know exactly what the age is. It could be as young, and I'm not talking about the age of accountability. It could be as young as 16, 18, 21, 25. Doesn't seem to me like it could be any older than that.
But there seems to be a day in life when children transition to adults and they switch viewpoints. They have the opposite perspective. We're all a bunch of adults. We have our perspective. Kids have their perspective. But there's a day in there somewhere when kids become adults and they switch. You can mold that. And he's still not done. If you cause one of these little ones who trusts in me to fall into sin, so forth. 18 and verse 10. Beware that you don't look down on any of these little ones. Matthew 18, verse 14. In the same way, it is not my heavenly Father's will that even one of these little ones should perish. Children in all of these texts. And he's on a roll. Who are the little ones? There are grave consequences for whoever causes little ones, that is those who believe in Christ, to stumble. The punishment is severe and it's graphic. If we lead others, new Christians, childlike Christians, astray and cause them to sin, we do grave harm to them, to ourselves. Jesus promises that such an offense will not go unnoticed or unpunished. As Christians, we should be mindful of how our actions impact others, especially those who are in the household of God. It is our responsibility to be a positive influence in the lives of Christians, young, new Christians, helping them to grow spiritually, avoid anything that could cause them to sin. If we do cause others to sin, we should confess our wrongdoing. Seek forgiveness. Matthew 18, 12. If a man has 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, what will he do? Won't he leave the 99 others on the hills and go out to search for the one that's lost? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he will rejoice over it more than over the 99 that didn't wander away. In the same way, it is not my heavenly Father's will that even one of these little ones should perish. We learn here that in fact, God will diligently pursue. God will diligently pursue the childlike, the little ones. Even when one wanders away. Even when one wanders away. We saw a terrific video the other night about the prodigal son. We haven't gotten to that lesson yet. It's coming soon. It's coming soon. What a great story that is of one who wanders away. Just as a shepherd is concerned enough about one lost sheep to go search the hills for it, so God is concerned about every human being he has created. He does not want any to be destroyed. 2 Peter 3. If you come in contact with children in your neighborhood who need Christ, steer them toward him. By your example, your words, and your acts of kindness. McGee says he is still thinking in terms of little ones. He will take care of them until they get, God will take care of kids
until they get to the age of accountability. But you, parents, are responsible for leading them to Christ. I am afraid that our school systems are using our children as guinea pigs for humanistic philosophies. Young people are paying an awful price in the contemporary schoolroom. My friend, we have a tremendous responsibility before God.
God will diligently pursue the childlike, even when one wanders away. Only God could care more about one lost sheep than 99 who stay put.
Why would God leave 99 to find one? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, he's happier about the one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. Of course, the people of Jesus' day understood the relationship between shepherds and sheep.
The fact is, he wishes every person to be saved.
That's why we're sitting here in 2024. God wishes every person to be saved. It is not my heavenly Father's will, 18:14, that even one of these little ones should perish. God is a father. He counts his kids. He rejoices that some are safely in Christ, prepared for eternity and nestled near his heart, but some are missing. Where's Karen? Where is Abdul? Where is Jose? The Father sent Jesus on a rescue mission to seek and to save the lost. God does not abandon the 99. They are already safely in his kingdom, attended by the angels, guided by the Holy Spirit, but his heart aches for the one. His heart aches for the one, not yet in the fold. So the good shepherd pursues the lost sheep, woos them, calls to them, allows circumstances into their lives designed to make them look up. It is often in the bleakest of circumstances we finally surrender our demands to be the greatest, to have our own way. We finally submit to the shepherd who carries us back to the fold. One of the great, great verses which explains why we're still here and why you should never lose hope. In the same way, it is not my heavenly Father's will that even one of these little ones should perish. Matthew 18:14. Now in the who lesson, remember that? There were five lessons at the end of the Old Testament. Who, what, where? Who, what, when, where, why? The who lesson, we decided, I did, that the all-time earth human estimate population is around 117 billion. That's an estimate. I have no idea how many have entered in at the narrow gate. I have no idea. Or how many today are on the narrow road. I don't know, but I do know. I do know. Matthew 18:14. My heavenly Father's will, it is not my heavenly Father's will that even one should perish. That's why we're still here. It's tremendous truth. Tremendous truth. Right there. So we wonder, after three mentions of little ones, three mentions of the childlike.
What kind of kingdom is this?
You know, what kind of kingdom is this?
Okay, Jesus cares about the children.
We've got the three references.
But you know what? He also cares about the outsider.
He also cares about the outsider. Story told in Mark and Luke. Mark 9:38, if you want to join me there. John said to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw someone using your name to cast out demons, but we told him to stop because he wasn't in our group. He's an outsider." "Don't stop him," Jesus said. "No one who performs a miracle in my name will soon be able to speak evil of me. Anyone who is not against us is for us. If anyone gives you a cup of water because you belong to the Messiah, I tell you the truth, that person will surely be rewarded." You will notice that the basis of unity which Jesus made here, the basis of unity, if we're going to be unified with outsiders, is in my name. Anyone who performs a miracle in my name. That, McGee says, that which is done in the name of Jesus cannot be denied by any follower. However, the label of Jesus is put on much today that actually is not in his name. His followers will not all resemble each other or belong to the same groups. People who are on Jesus' side have the same goal of building up the kingdom of God, and they should not let their differences interfere with this goal. Those who share a common faith in Christ should cooperate. People don't have to be just like us to be following Jesus with us.
What kind of kingdom is this? He cares about the children. He cares about the outsider. He cares about the backslider.
Matthew chapter 18, back in Matthew. Verse 15. If another believer sins against you, go privately and point out the offense. If the other person listens and confesses it, you've won that person back. But if you are unsuccessful, take one or two others, go back again, so that everything you say may be confirmed by two or three witnesses. If the person still refuses to listen, take your case to the church. If he or she will not accept the church's decision, treat that person as a pagan or a corrupt tax collector. Whatever you forbid on earth will be forbidden in heaven. Whatever you permit on earth will be permitted in heaven. If he sins against you, you are to go to him. This verse is speaking of sin committed by a believer. The obligation is upon the one who has been injured to approach the brother or sister who has offended, and not vice versa. There are some people who like to smother trouble and cover it up. This is not the way the Lord tells us to handle it. If there's a problem between two believers, it should be worked out in an amiable, peaceful, quiet manner. If the individuals cannot work things out, take it to a group. The last resort is to take it to the church. I feel like I've heard that that's happened here. Maybe these pastors have had that situation. How should Christians handle disputes? A Christian who has a conflict with another Christian is called to address the matter with the person personally. When they're handled privately, misunderstanding can be addressed. And there's a great potential to respond positively. Second, take one or two. Third, take it to the church. Finally, excommunicate the person. Christians are called to handle disputes in love with a goal of restoration. Conflict should be handled according to these steps.
What kind of kingdom is this? Jesus cares about the children. He cares about the outsider. He cares about the backslider. That's what I call it. And he cares about the creditor. He cares about the creditor.
Matthew 18:21. Peter came to him and asked, "Lord, how often should I forgive someone who sins against me? Seven times?" No. Not seven times. 70 times seven. Then Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven. Here we go again. What kind of kingdom is this? The kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who decided to bring his accounts up to date with servants who had borrowed money from him. In the process, one of the debtors was brought in who owed him millions of dollars. He couldn't pay, so his master ordered that he be sold, along with his wife, children, and everything he owned, to pay the debt. But the man fell down before his master and begged him, "Please be patient with me, and I will pay it all." The master was filled with pity, released him, and he forgave the debt. When the man left the king, he went to a fellow servant who owed him $1,000. He grabbed him by the throat and demanded instant payment. His servant fell down before him and begged for more time. "Be patient with me and I'll pay it." But his creditor wouldn't wait. He had the man arrested, put in prison. When some of the servants saw this, they were upset. They went to the king and told him what had happened. The king called in the man who had been forgiven of his millions and said, "You evil servant, I forgave you that tremendous debt. Because you pleaded with me, shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant?" The angry king sent the man to prison. That's what my heavenly Father will do to you if you refuse to forgive your brothers and sisters from your heart. Because God has forgiven all our sins, we should not withhold forgiveness from others. As we realize how completely Christ has forgiven us, it should produce an attitude of forgiveness toward others. When we don't forgive others, we are setting ourselves above Christ's law of love. 70 times 7. McGee says that is 490 times. By that time, things might be pretty well worked out. If not, both of them would have reached old age to the extent that it wouldn't amount to much anyway. 490 times is going the limit, and that is the point our Lord is making. This parable of the servant was forgiven but refused to forgive another illustrates the principle of forgiveness. It's a new principle. Because God has forgiven us, we must forgive others. If God forgave our sins in the same way we forgive others, none of us would be forgiven. After we have become children of God, because we have been forgiven, we are able to forgive. This is a great principle of Christian conduct.
So, what kind of kingdom is this? Children, outsiders, backsliders, creditors. As the disciples learn, none of this comes naturally. None of this comes naturally. This, folks, is training.
training for us. This is training for us to become genuine Christians, mature Christians, day by day life Christians. We must conduct ourselves likewise. It's training. Training which leads to understanding. This is mission work. This is mission work wherever you live, on our own mission field. Each of us has a mission field. And it is not easy. And it is not natural. And we get example after example, and we learn that none of this comes natural.
Fact is, the cost of following Christ is explained before they even, when I say they, I mean the disciples. The cost of following Christ is explained before they even knew what it was going to mean. Luke chapter 9. Go there. 9:57. Go to Luke 9. 9:57. As they were walking along, someone said to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." But Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens to live in, and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place even to lay his head." He said to another person, "Come, follow me." The man agreed, but he said, "Lord, first let me return home and bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Let the spiritually dead bury their own dead. Your duty is to go and preach about the kingdom of God." Another said, "Yes, Lord, I will follow you, but first let me say goodbye to my family." But Jesus told him, "Anyone who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God." We get three examples. We just might relate to one of these. We just might be one of these three examples.
The cost of following Christ is explained right here before they, and we may as well just put we, before we even knew what it would mean, how serious it would be. Our Lord's answer, McGee says, reveals his own poverty when he was on earth. When they traveled, they didn't have reservations at a motel. Poverty was a part of the curse that he bore. Foxes have dens. Birds have nests. I have nowhere. Did the young man follow him? We are not told. McGee says, I like to think that he did. When it comes to discipleship, human affection, this is the second person, human affections take second place to his will. When a conflict arises between human affections and Christ, he claims first place. His will and human affection may not always conflict. Person three, the cost of discipleship is high. It demands all that we have. Paul says, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press for the mark, for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I hope you see what I'm getting at tonight. Every move, every word now overshadowed by the announcement. Every word, every action, every thought
after the biggest announcement ever. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to suffer. It's an unusual kingdom. What kind of kingdom is this?
It's out of the ordinary.
It requires training. That's what this is all about. It requires understanding. This is your mission work.
Because here is what's going on. Big announcement. Jesus turns toward Jerusalem. Jesus had a very specific mission during his time on earth, and he knew that it would culminate in Jerusalem. When the time was finally right, he made his way toward Jerusalem, but he continued to teach and minister along the way, healing people, delivering some of his most treasured parables. Those are the lessons to come. In Ted Lin's vernacular, disciples, pack a bag. We're headed for Jerusalem. Pack a bag, disciples. We're headed for Jerusalem. Look at Matthew 9, verse 51. As the time drew near for him to ascend to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. What a great word. Resolutely. Why did Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem? Wherever one's eyes are trained, your body will follow. The natural tendency is to look at obstacles. But to avoid obstacles, set your face toward the open path. The word for set his face resolutely in the NLT means to resolve or fixate with unyielding determination to complete the final excruciating leg of his mission. Jesus set his face on the open, unobstructed path. Luke 9:51 marks a pivotal point in Luke's gospel. From here forward, the road to Calvary comes into sharp focus. Jesus Christ would endure his most challenging days of humiliation, disgrace, and betrayal on this journey, which starts now. Pack a bag. We're headed to Jerusalem. Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem to fulfill God the Father's purpose for his life. Obedience to the Father was central to his mission. Christians are called to continue Christ's mission on earth today and avoid stumbling blocks on the route by keeping our eyes on the eternal prize. As Christ set his face to go to Jerusalem, believers must overcome the obstacles of sin by fixing their gaze on Jesus. Run with endurance the race God has set before us. Although Jesus knew he would face persecution and death in Jerusalem, he was determined to go there. Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. That kind of resolve should characterize our lives as well. When God gives us a course of action, we must move steadily toward our destination, regardless of the potential hazards that await us. As the time drew near, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He sent messengers ahead to Samaritan village to prepare for his arrival, but the people of the village did not welcome Jesus because he was on the way to Jerusalem. When James and John saw this, verse 54, they said to Jesus, "Lord, should we call down fire from heaven to burn them up?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them. So they went on to another
village. Training. Training. Understanding. No, we're not going to send a bolt of lightning.
So that's why I give you tonight's delay. But here it is, top section. Something I call, at the top of your lesson, pack a bag. Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. So on the left side, the big news that the Son of Man is going to be betrayed, etc., etc. And then the rest of what we've talked about tonight. The response. Well, who of us is the greatest? And all the training. What about people outside our group? What about sinning believers? What about forgiveness? That sort of thing. And then on the far right, Jesus turns toward Jerusalem. Now here's another misspeak by a disciple, not Peter. We won't take the time to review all of the misspeaks in the last few lessons.
Pack a bag. We're headed for Jerusalem. I think we could say mentally they are unprepared.
Mentally, they are unprepared, but physically, they begin on their way. Why? Because what has up until now not been his time now is approaching. Fast approaching. And he knows it. None of this is by accident. He and the Father are in sync. He is finished in many places, and he resolutely sets out for Jerusalem. And the timing will be perfect,
and much will happen. Much will happen before they get there.
This is lesson number 293. There are 10 lessons before he gets there. 10 lessons before he rides a donkey into Jerusalem. Much will happen before they get there. What does Jesus want from us? Total dedication, not half-hearted commitment. We cannot pick and choose among Jesus' ideas and follow him selectively. We have to accept the cross along with the crown. We must count the cost and be willing to abandon everything else that has given us security. Without looking back, with our focus on Jesus, we should allow nothing to distract us from following him. So this lesson tonight is about Jesus, about his disciples, about the childlike, about these group types. Next week, we bring the religious elite back, and it is the most intense yet. Very intense next week. So, and good news, just John. Just the book of John. You'll see that. Entirely in John. Don't ever wonder why he was hated. Or why you may be hated. This will be the strongest language yet. Okay. I happened upon this song.
Let's see if I can sing it.
For every bear the cross alone. And all the world will. This is why I bear the burden of this kind of teaching. It's not bearing the cross, but it does explain what real life is. That's what this does. It explains it. And people are missing it in most churches. They're missing this. So this is just my sincere gimmick. Time order teaching from a news point of view. But the rest of it's all true. So there you go.